And now I'm going to read our scripture. This is from Romans 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And now, our minister, John Vander.
Good morning. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 2. We're going to continue there where we left off last week. And as we go into the Word, let us go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you again for a beautiful day today to come and worship you. Your mercies are new every morning, Father, and we give you thanks and praise and honor and glory. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds as we open your Word, that you would give us understanding, and Father, that you would transform us, that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2 of Romans, we've been considering what Paul is saying here. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul has been declaring the desperate need for the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, that it's the only hope for them. It's the only hope for all others. It's the only hope for us who are here today. As to the gospel, it is the righteousness of God. It is provided by God. It is from God. It is his righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness received by faith. Paul has said God will and must judge sin. He has said that he will. And now, even now, he says, his wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And that's the grievous problem that Paul is declaring here. It's that he says there are those of you that are listening to all of this that went through what I said in chapter 1, as it were, who agree in principle with the wickedness of the heathen. That there's a problem in the world, that there's sin and there's corruption and there's all kinds of nastiness, but yet you've never seen any sense personally for the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life to be applied to you. And in this, he says, they bring self-condemnation and they face the judgment of God, which, as we looked at last week, is according to truth. Unlike human judgment, which is vacillating and weird, it is the truth of God's judgment that we will all face. And as he says here, no one will escape. And yet, that's the very notion that people are clinging to this very hour, isn't it? That somehow or another, they're going to escape it in the end. It may come down to the wire. It's not looking good. Maybe I've made a few mistakes, but it, you know what? Somehow, some way, I'm just going to kind of slide in underneath the fence at the last minute, like some kind of superhero action movie where everything's closing down, but you just squeak in, boom, all good. And you know, that is what people are clinging to this very hour. One commentator says, the world is as it is today because humanity still thinks that they can escape the judgment of God. How true that is. Would we be doing the things that we're doing if we thought we would be held accountable before Almighty God on the day of judgment? But the wicked God says, Psalm 50, verse 16, what right have you to declare my statutes? This is God speaking to those that are wicked. What right do you have to declare my statutes? Or to take my covenant in your mouth? Just like these people that Paul is addressing. He says, what right do you have to agree with me and to declare my statutes when you are walking in wickedness? When you're doing the same thing? Saying you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. God says, because I didn't do anything, you have decided that I'm somehow like you are. But nothing could be farther from the truth. I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Paul's uses this rhetorical question. He says, do you think that you can escape the judgment of God? Because that is what people are thinking, isn't it? They're entertaining this false notion that somehow they will escape God's judgment. And I would suggest to you that this false notion comes from a whole slew of false ideas. And maybe they're holding to one of these, or maybe to all of them, or some package of them, but they come down to, I think, to these broad categories. One, that we have a false view of God's holiness. We have a terrible and diminished view of God's holiness, of His righteousness. We don't even begin to comprehend how holy God is. This idea that He can't look upon sin, that He will not dwell with sin, that He will not let His blessing fall upon sin. Now, that's not to say that He doesn't give common grace to sinners, but there will not be any ultimate blessing of sin. God cannot even be tempted by sin or to do sin, James 1:13. God's holiness is so transcendent and greater than anything we imagine. And yet, that's the problem with us. We have this false view that lowers God's holiness. We like to think of Him like us. That He's kind of flexible. That, oh yeah, sure, He's righteous. Yes, He likes good and he all that. Yeah, that's nice. But he's not, you don't want Him to be too rigid. You know, and I always hear people say, well, yeah, I think He's going to understand. He's gonna understand that I'm human. I've messed up, but I think God understands all that. Well, He understands. Sure, He does understand. He knows. He knows exactly where it's coming from. That's our problem. That's not a hope. We have this false view. Of what God's righteousness is really like, of its purity, of its perfection, its elevation. That's why we're always, they seem to be surprised when we read people falling down in the fear of God. And yet we don't see much of that in Christianity today. We have this flippance, this kind of buddy-buddy, this irreverence about God. An irreverence that the Scripture would never countenance. when we have Christians bringing in blasphemous movies, showing depictions of, Jim Carrey or other, playing God. I mean, that's wicked. Where have we gotten this mindset that thinks that God can be trifled with, that he isn't holy and awesome? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What are you going to say in his presence other than to praise him? Well, we also have a false view of God's faithfulness, don't we? That's another issue. People kind of think that, well, I know God said this. I know he's holy, but I don't know. I don't think he's really going to follow through. And again, it all stems from us making God like us rather than God being God. We're idol factories, aren't we? And whether we're making little images or ideas, we're also turning the true and living God into somebody more manageable for us. And yet Paul reminds Timothy there in 2 Timothy 2:13, he says, even though you're unfaithful, right? Because that's how we are. Even if we are faithless, what? He remains faithful still because he cannot deny himself. God isn't like us in that way. God is absolutely faithful and true to his character and to his word. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God's not like you and me. We lie all the time, unfortunately. Humanity is just a sea of falsehoods and unfaithfulness. Our divorce courts are full, aren't they? Because people are unfaithful. I'm not just talking about adulterously unfaithful, but unfaithful to their vows. They got up before a minister at some point, or somebody, some official, and said, you know what? We promise to what? Stay together until death do us part. And there they are. They're not dead. And yet they've parted. They're unfaithful. And we project that onto God. We have this false sense and we think that somehow, I know what he's kind of said, but it's maybe it's in the end, it's just not going to be. But God's decrees must stand. And his decree is that the wages of sin is death. He declared this in the garden to Adam in Genesis 2:17. The day you eat of that, you will surely die. You're going to die if you disobey me, Adam. So Paul in Romans 6:23 comes to that same point. He says, the wages of sin is death. That is a declaration from God. And after death, the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. There will be a judgment. This is the declaration of God, and God is faithful to his word. And this notion that somehow we'll escape judgment comes from some false idea of what God's faithfulness is really like. It comes from a false idea of God's omnipotence. I think there's people out there that just think that God just said, maybe he doesn't have the power to do this. He's not going to, he can't send me to hell. Well, he will, and he can. He has the power. He has all power. There's nothing that can thwart God's will from being carried out. Read your Old Testament. He purposely allows Pharaoh to harden his heart over and over again. Why? So that he can demonstrate his power over him. All of these things that they put their trust in. All these gods and Pharaoh and ultimately in himself. And God just lets him keep hanging himself. He demonstrates his power. I love those phrases. He says, wait. He asks rhetorically, has the arm of the Lord shortened? I mean, was there Was there a question in your mind on whether or not I can deliver on my promise? Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Let's consider this, guys, as he speaks through Jeremiah. Maybe you've forgotten, I'm God. I'm the one who created you just by speaking. Do we? No, I know we don't. Do we comprehend that kind of power? No, we can't. We can read about it. We can intellectually discuss it. We understand. We're denying it. But can we really get a grasp on that? I don't think so. God is unlike any other. He has being within himself, and he has all the power of all being. He says that there's nothing that's going to be thwarted or stopping my will. That's why Matthew records Jesus this stern warning in Matthew chapter 10. He says, whatever, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Right, that's who we fear so often, is those that can kill the body, but they're nothing. They have no power beyond the grave. But there is one that has power beyond the grave, the one that gives you your body and your life. He says, rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You need to fear God. Because when it comes to judgment, God is not only faithful, but he has the power to accomplish exactly what he has declared. We've got a false view of God's holiness and his righteousness. We've got a false view of his faithfulness. We've got false views of his power. And we also have false views of our own righteousness, don't we? That's when we turn the table. So we bring God down, and then we're always elevating ourselves, don't we? And start thinking about us and our righteousness. Well, then that's a different story. You know, we polish it up, and it is so much better than it really is, isn't it? We fail to see the gravity of our own sin. And some have called it, this is well spoken, it's our sin is cosmic treason, folks. You know, we try to look at it as something kind of small. Oh, you know, how could it, you know, and we just say, well, it's, I don't think God's that worried about, you know, my sin. It's not that big a deal. I'm sure, okay, I've a few lies here and there. And I've used the analogies before as other gospel ministers have done. You know, it's the issue is it's not the sin per se. It's against whom you have committed the sin. Yeah, we have that understanding even in our human circles, don't we? Right, you lie to your kids. Are there consequences? Well, yeah, there are. Yeah, that's gonna affect your relationship. I'm not saying it's not, but there's not a lot of power they have over you. Guys, you lie to your wife. Now that's another story. That's going to have some consequences that are a little stronger than, well, you lying to your kids, and vice versa. Why don't you lie to your husband? That's got consequences, because there is a certain issue there. You lie in court. That's a crime. You can be put in jail. The sin's the same, isn't it? Right? It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. But the punishment goes up and up and up. Not because the sin changed per se. It's because the one against whom I've sinned has changed. And when we sin, we recognize, as David did, our sin is ultimately and always against God, eternal, almighty, all-powerful.
And that makes our sin of the gravest concern. We fail to see the gravity of our sin. And we overstate our good deeds and the purity of our motives, don't we? We talked about this last week. We always look at the best picture on everything we do. And we say, well, God will see that. He does. But he also sees the part that we're sweeping under the carpet. And then we have a false view of our own will or our autonomy. Now, this goes in direct conflict with God's omnipotence. And we really like to think of ourselves as gods, don't we? I get it. If I ask most of you, are you God? And you're like, no way, I've never seen that. You know, and a lot of people out there that are your acquaintances that are outside the church, they're not going to admit to, you know, just openly saying, I'm a God. But that's functionally how we behave. We go about our business and we're living a life that has elevated human autonomy to the highest level. Reading about the big debate in Canada over expanding euthanasia into the realm of mental health now, right? And over in the article was, you know, that we want to bring something that respects human autonomy. You need to understand what's meant by that. What they're saying is that you're God over your life. That is the cultural view, right? That we are the arbiters of our destiny in every way. We think of ourselves as gods, that we can make our lives here and, surprisingly, in eternity, exactly what we want them to be by the very power of our will. And the only sin of our age is somebody that would try to thwart that and stop you from exercising your godly prerogatives. We can save ourselves. Thank you. We do not need a Savior. And it's not a wonder that we have seen the fairy tale narratives that we grew up with change radically to this mentality. We no longer look to a white knight or whatever coming in to save the day, because that is not in keeping with the autonomy of the age. We will save ourselves, thanks. And the rewrites are replete throughout our culture. It's all false beliefs, it's all lies, and it is all, as Paul has been saying all along, in opposition to the truth. And he's telling us, as he's telling them in Rome, we will not be judged by our false conceptions, but by the inescapable truth of God's judgment, executed by his sovereign power, according to his holy will, and no one will escape. And that is the picture that John sees in Revelation 20. As he sees a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. They're running now. When seeing God in his holiness and truly what he is like, now they are afraid. Now they want to run. Why, earlier he had seen that they cried out that the rocks of the mountains would fall on them to somehow escape this judgment to come, but it is inescapable. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. This is exactly what Paul is speaking of in Romans 2. There's a judgment coming, but it's not according to your way of thinking or my way of thinking. It's according to truth. And it is all going to be revealed. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it, but death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How do I get into that book of life? It is in by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the declaration Paul is making here. He says, you don't understand the desperate need you and I have for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Do you think you're going to somehow escape judgment? That God is like you? That he's just going to kind of wink at all of this? Have you despised his goodness? He says. That's the problem. You thought that it's based on somehow your morality or your upbringing or the fact that you acknowledge that these things are wrong and yet you still do them. You are still just as guilty. Do you think that somehow you're going to escape? And then this other rhetorical question, do you despise the goodness of God? He says you're despising God's goodness. This is the great fallacy held by so many today. Even in church circles, I hear this, that somehow that the goodness of God is going to be, we don't get judged. One commentator says, no argument is brought up and adduced and advanced more against the judgment of God so frequently as the argument of God's goodness and God's kindness and God's love. I've heard people that honestly believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, and yet have this notion that God does not have any wrath towards anybody. That it's peace, joy, love, and that's it. And what Paul says they are actually doing is despising God's goodness here. Well, what is God's goodness? Well, it's his very nature. You know, God's nature is unchanging. There is, as the scripture says, no shadow of turning with him. He is light always. He doesn't change. He's immutable. And so is his character. Not only is God altogether good, but he is consistently good. Right? So everything he does is good, and he's always good, in other words. Right? He can't not be good. Again, not like you, not like me. We cannot be good. That's not true of God. His actions proceed from and flow out of his being, of who he is. And so he always acts according to who and what he is, and therefore he always acts in goodness. And so Paul speaks beautifully here, talking about the riches of God's goodness, that God's goodness is out of an inexhaustible treasury of who he is. I love the picture there. And God is good. We see it from the very beginning, don't we, in creation. Genesis chapter 1. What do we see at the end of these creation days? He creates, and what does he see? He declares everything to be good. That's how he builds things. He creates things. They're good. And even in the fall, which is brought by man's sin and the destruction there, there is trouble now. But even in that, there is still goodness in the creation, isn't there? Well, there's beauty. Just thinking about that again yesterday, just thinking about how beautiful things are. You know, why is there beauty? Because it's a reflection of God's goodness.
who he is? That we just appreciate beauty, loveliness,
the goodness of how his creation works, and but just so much. It's a good creation. Even in our fallen condition, there is still great goodness. It is the work of God. There's goodness. God's goodness is shown in his providence, in his common grace. Acts chapter 14, Paul is preaching here to some heathens. And in verse 17 there, he says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." These are all the outworkings of God's goodness. Right? We don't live on Venus or Mars, despite the desperate interest that people have in doing so. I will not be signing up because those are not really desirable places to live. God's goodness is poured out here, even in his common grace, as Jesus says, he makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Right, and that's a blessing, right? I know that there are people suffering right now due to the heavy rain, but in general, and we know this in California, despite the disasters with the rain lately, that we need rain. Without rain, there's no crops. Without crops, there's no eating. Nobody wants to hear that we're in a drought. This is God's grace, his common grace, his goodness, his providential goodness, even to those who reject him. And there is, of course, the beauty and the goodness of the gospel call. The gospel call. I found this quote interesting from Charles Spurgeon, a preacher in London, and this is a quote from about 1884. I thought particularly because I think about where England is now spiritually, and I wonder where we're going to. He says this is the land of the open Bible and the land of the preached word of God. He's speaking of his home of England, of London. It's the land of the open Bible and the preached word, right? People got Bibles and they can hear the word of God every Sunday, just about anywhere they live. Same would be true here in the United States today. We got more Bibles. I mean, I got more Bibles at my house than most people throughout history have ever had access to. I just have those for me. And my wife's got her own set, and my daughter's got her own set. And, you know, I mean, that is a blessing of God's goodness. And we can hear the word preached. You're here this morning, and I'm hopefully faithfully preaching the word. And there's thousands and thousands of other preachers doing the same here on this Lord's Day. And you can go on the internet and find them stored, and you can listen to them. Not all of them are worth listening to, but many, many. We are the recipients of the bounty of God's goodness. Continue the quote, "In this you prove the richness of God's goodness. And this question then, do you despise this wealth of mercy? Is this a small thing?" Do we take this for granted? Do we despise the goodness that God has given us? Paul describes the riches of his mercy, of his forbearance, his long suffering. These are all aspects of his goodness. His forbearance, the Greek word speaking there, the way we use it in our modern English, of holding back or delaying or pausing something. Right? If you've got a forbearance on a payment you have with the bank, that's for your benefit, right? You can't make payments, but they give you a forbearance. We haven't erased the debt, but you don't have to pay it right now. Right? Student loans have had an automatic forbearance for like a year and a half or something now. Starting at COVID. But I guess it's even been longer than that. It's kind of going, dragging out now. But it's forbearance. They didn't make the debt go away. You just don't have to pay on it right now. They haven't executed any proceedings in extracting it out of your bank account. This is what Paul is describing in terms of God's judgment. He says that part of his goodness is that he's forbearing your judgment. That which should evoke an immediate outpouring of fierce judgment instead finds it's deferred for a time. You're not receiving it. And we see this from the beginning in the garden. Adam and Eve are not struck dead immediately. They do die. God's judgment is still executed. But he forbears it. He allows them to live. He allows them to reproduce so that he might bring about his salvation. And of course, he forbears with us all, enduring each day from us the great affront to his great majesty and holiness. And he offers us salvation. And rather than being appreciative, we, like so many, often bring accusation. Luke chapter 13 records Jesus' response to some people that questioned God about some things that happened. There were those present at that season who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And there were some other disasters that the other writers described for us. And the question is, where's God in all of that? Why do you let that happen? And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says what we need to be reminded of. God's forbearance should not be despised because sometimes it comes to an end eventually. What you need to ask yourself is not why did God somehow let us down, because he didn't. You should ask yourself, why did God let me live until today? Why has he spared me at all? His goodness and his long-suffering. Makrothumia in the Greek. So it actually means big long-suffering. Big patience. Right? Not just a little patience, right? Where we kind of have little patience. No, this is big patience. Great patience. He links it to repentance. Because that's his long-suffering, is to give us that opportunity. Again, we read Genesis chapter 4 all the way to Genesis 6:5, where it's finally the thoughts and intents of humanity are just evil continually, from the first murder in Genesis 4 all the way to that. But God lets it go for about 1,600 years. He's long-suffering. He puts up with it. Acts chapter 13 and verse 18, we're reminded that God suffered long with the people in the wilderness for a time of about 40 years. He put up with their ways in the wilderness. He had to put up with them. You know, we feel put upon if we have to put up with somebody, don't we? There's people in your life, I'm no doubt, as I know many of your situations. You have people that are just try your patience, don't they? You just think to yourself, I don't know how we can go. I don't think I can put up with this another day. My long suffering is not so long anymore, because it always feels long. God put up with them. And Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is exactly what is happening to us today. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Folks, his long-suffering. This is all part of his goodness. Paul's describing God's goodness to man in general. He's describing God's goodness in relation to sin's magnitude. He's describing his goodness in relation to sin's endurance and continuation in our life. And the reason why we do not think often of God's tolerance and patience is sadly because of our own insensitivity to sin and our reluctance to turn from it. As Lloyd-Jones says, it seems to me we have not really accepted forgiveness truly from God unless it brings us to the point at which we stand in amazement of his goodness, at his long-suffering, and his forbearance. I heartily concur. You know, those that look at God's goodness as somehow a license to sin, and we'll continue this next week, they are despising God's goodness. They have not really ever come to see what God has done for them and to then appreciate in a way that is in utter amazement how it is that God would forbear his judgment on somebody like me, that he would put up with a person like you day after day, who keeps coming back saying, "Lord, forgive me. I blew it again in more ways than I can imagine." That is not something to be despised. That is something to be cherished. And if it is, then it means that it's something God has done to transform your hearts. We'll look at that as Paul continues that next week. Because it was led to lead you to repentance. To lead you to repentance. And I pray that that is your heart this morning. That you finally recognize that God is going to judge me one day. And it's not going to be according to my judgment. It's not going to be according to man's judgment. It's not going to be something I can squeak out of, or I can make some kind of clever argument before the bar of his court. It is something inescapable. And I deserve to die because I have sinned against the Holy God. And he has promised a judgment. That's what's coming. But oh, the grace and the mercy of God. Paul says, this wonderful gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and to the Gentile. That's to you and to me, folks, that God sent his only beloved, his only begotten Son, to take our sin upon himself. So God's righteousness is served. His judgment is poured out. It is poured out on Jesus at the cross. Justice is served. And you, by faith, might enter into union with him and be robed in his righteousness, his perfect life. The life you and I don't live, credited to our account because of the work of Jesus. Now that's good news. And I pray that you are a recipient of that good news this morning. That you have repented of your sins. You've turned and you have placed your faith in Jesus. You've quit playing games. You've quit thinking you're a good person. You've quit thinking that judgment isn't going to happen to you. And you've recognized that, no, Jesus died so that I might have life. And life more abundant. An abundant life here and now. In fellowship with God. And a life eternal in the presence of God. Face to face. Without fear of condemnation.
For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. If you need to respond this morning, perhaps you need to turn from your sins, you need to place your faith in Jesus, I pray that you will do that. He calls you. Be obedient to his command.